they were purchased from among. There's the old patriotic hymn that says, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord," also known as the battle hymn of the Republic. But the words from that hymn were inspired by this chapter of Revelation, chapter 14. Taken pretty much from the scripture as we're looking at this morning as we continue through this book. Because in that hymn, it describes about being trampled in the winepress of God's fury as God's truth advances and his coming of the glory of the Lord seen at his return. In a good football game, you know that I enjoy watching football, but a good coach in a football game, when things are getting intense or at a moment, they'll call a timeout. Maybe they'll call a timeout to bring the team together to give instruction, or they'll call timeout to slow the pace of the game down, or they'll call timeout maybe to cause the other team to think what the coach is going to do. And a well-chosen and placed timeout can be effective for the coach. There became a couple years ago in football a strategy that some of the head coaches were doing that as the game was getting close to the end of being over, right, and it was being won by maybe a field goal, right before the kicker would get ready to kick the field goal, the head coach would call a timeout. Often the kicker already kicked the ball, and they do it to ice him and maybe think that he will get a little more nervous. But a well-chosen timeout can be effective. We are in the book of part of Revelation where God has given us a timeout and where he's hit the pause button for a brief moment, partly to pause the action and to give us a breather. Through all the events of the revelation of the tribulation time that we've seen, and he's given us a breather and a pause in the action, and also to give us more detail and instruction on how to live the game and how to play the game, and give us more instruction to prepare us for what is yet to come. Because God has called a time out and stopped it in this portion of Revelation, because this section or timeout began in chapter 10 and runs all the way through chapter 15. These chapters do not advance what's happening of the events in the tribulation. We've already seen the seven seals. We've already seen the seven trumpets. But God has paused the action to give us some more detail, more information on people and events of what happens in the tribulation time. Chapter 13 that we looked at last week for the last 2 weeks tells us about the beast. And we were introduced to the beast, the political leader who was going to come and unite the world under one world government. Last week we looked at the false prophet, the religious leader who would come and unite the world under one religious system. And we learned about the importance of not being deceived. And we learned about his mark. And those who receive that mark live their devotion, allegiance to the Antichrist. Well, chapter 13 shows us the ultimate triumph of those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. Of those who in the tribulation time stay true to Christ and continue to live for him and trust him and do not follow the beast, but follow Christ, mostly will experience death. But yet we see a vision of their ultimate triumph and the final destiny of those who follow Christ, contrasted to the final destiny of those who follow the beast. God looks and takes a time out to give John a glimpse of the coming future and of the glory that is yet ahead. That glory that will be revealed someday when Christ comes and puts his feet on Mount Zion, as the scripture in the Old Testament promised that he will. As the Old Testament prophesied that someday Messiah would come and put his feet on Mount Zion and reign and rule. John gives us a glimpse in chapter 14 of that happening as he goes ahead to the end of the tribulation time to give us that glory revealed. So in this chapter, we're going to discover that when he returns And Christ sets up his kingdom to rule. At the end of the 7 years, three things are going to occur. And God's glory is going to be made known and revealed in three ways. First thing that will happen and encourages us is that the redeemed will be victorious. When Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom and he reigns on Mount Zion, the redeemed of God, redeemed through his blood, will be the victors. Aren't you thankful for that? Those who were living in the time of the tribulation needed to hear that word. And those who were going to be living during that time need to hear that word, because those who follow the end, those who are living in the time of the Antichrist, are going to experience suffering, hardship, death, and martyrdom. Even today, Christians are being martyred and persecuted for the faith. Even today, we as Christians go through times of hardship, suffering, and tribulation, don't we? And that can pull us down, and that can discourage us. But the good news is that the redeemed of God will be victorious. And that gives us hope. Because as we celebrate our victory, we'll be victorious because we will be totally secure. Verse 1 says that John looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. Last week we saw that the beast, the false prophet, is going to force that every people in the world during the time of the tribulation to put the Antichrist mark, the mark of the beast, on their forehead or on their hand. But here it says that the 144,000 were marked by Christ. These are the same 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7 of Revelation a while ago. Those 144,000 Jewish missionaries that were marked by the Lord and sent out in the time of the tribulation to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But at the end of the tribulation, we see them standing secure before the Lord in his presence, standing on Mount Zion with him. And what that means and encourages us is those of us who are marked by Christ, who are sealed in him, are safe and secure. And knowing that someday when Jesus returns, we are going to stand there with him in his presence on Mount Zion. We're going to rule with him and reign with him and share in his victory. Yes, things may seem like evil is advancing. It may seem like things are getting darker. It may seem like sometimes the other side may be winning, but it won't, because Christ has won and we are secure in his hand. That those who believe in Christ and are marked in him, as Paul says in Philippians, that God will able to bring to completion those who trust in Jesus until the day of Christ Jesus. And we have that promise of security, safe in his hand, no matter what. In Christ alone, we're on that rock. And the storms may come, but we are safe in the hand of God. We'll be totally secure, but also we'll be joyfully singing. Because as they're standing there before the Lamb, it says they sing a new song. He said there was a song in heaven, like a loud roll of thunder. And he said the playing of harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The song of redeem, the song of redemption. That as we stand before the Lord someday at the end, or when we come into his presence, singing that song of redemption and that new song. And the new means here means something that new in its, not necessarily new, but new to us and new in our understanding. Realizing that God is giving us a new understanding of who we are. Redeemed, joyfully singing to him. And even now that applies to our life, because as we come to worship, and as we come week to week to come before our Lord, our lives should be singing joyfully to the Lord for the redemption that he's done for us. When we think of all that Christ has done and how he's paid his blood on the cross for us to redeem us, should bring joy in our heart and to sing the song of redemption, celebrating the victory that Jesus has done and provided for us. We will also be victorious because they will be fully sanctified. he says here, as the redeemed stand before the Lord. He said, they, in verse 4, that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. For they are purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. No lie was on their mouth, and they are blameless. These 144,000 Jewish missionaries that are brought through and safely make it through the tribulation time stand before the Lord. And in that time, and what the scripture's teaching us here was in that time of great evil, and in that time of tribulation when evil, pure evil was reigning, and we've seen pictures of it. We've seen how the demonic forces are going to be unleashed on the earth. We've seen how Satan is going to do his worst, embodying through the Antichrist, through pure evil on earth. But in the midst of that, these 144,000 lived a holy, dedicated, godly life in the midst of the evil and pressures of their day. Challenging us as well, that as followers of Christ, God wants us to live set apart. To live for him is a holy life described by who we are as blameless in him. And we are blameless in Christ through his blood. That his blood has been shed and covers over our sin, making us holy. And we know that we are positionally holy. We are declared so. But yet, in our own lives, we all struggle with sin. We struggle with anger. We struggle with worry. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with so many things in our life. But yet someday, when we stand before Christ, we will be fully sanctified and declared holy, delivered from all sin. Won't that be a glorious day? We will be declared blameless. And it said they're called blameless because they are. Not only positionally, but someday practically. And when we stand before Christ in our final victory, we will be fully sanctified, no longer struggling with sin anymore. But until that time, God calls us to live our life set apart, following him, the Lamb, wherever he goes, and seeking not to defile ourselves, but live a life of purity. When Christ returns and that glory is revealed, John got a glimpse of the glory and that the redeemed will be victorious. Second thing that John sees in this chapter is that when the Lord returns, the judgment will be certain. That when Christ comes and puts his feet on Mount Zion again, and he rules as king and sets up his kingdom and begins to reign, the judgment will be certain. We can take it to the bank. We can be sure of it. There's no doubt whatsoever. Now, verses 6 through 13, these verses cannot be any more politically incorrect in our day. In a world that tolerates anything and anyone, to stay and make a fact that sin will be judged and punished is not popular in our day. It is not popular to talk about a God of wrath and God who judges sin. Because in our day, we're told that God is love. And God tolerates and loves everything, right? And God accepts everything. But yet God is holy. The song we sang a while ago, In Christ Alone, I love that hymn, a beautiful hymn describing the faith we have in Christ. But it says, on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, there was a denomination that was offended by those words, that when Christ died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they were offended by the fact of wrath of God being talked about. So they changed the words to, when on the cross Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Yes, Jesus did show his love, but yet at the same time, he is just. And there is a judgment day coming. And there is a day when we all must give an account before him. I know people don't like to hear that today. But yet, judgment will occur when Jesus returns. And when that judgment day comes, John says here in chapter 14 in this vision that no one has an excuse. as I stand before him, because there was three angels go out with three messages. And these angels make it very clear that the word of God is proclaimed, that everyone, when they stand before the Lord, will not have an excuse. No one can say, I didn't know. Because his truth of the gospel has gone forth. No one has an excuse, because he said, I saw an angel flying in midair, verse 6, and had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Sometime during the tribulation period, God is going to send a special angel out to preach the message of salvation of the gospel to all those inhabitants of the world, that they stand, that they will not have an excuse. But even now, the gospel has been and is being proclaimed. The truth of the gospel is being shared in our time, in this day of grace, around the world, through the internet, here in our church, in many different ways. The gospel is being proclaimed, that people can't give an excuse. In fact, it says that the angel was flying in midair. As I studied that, the word midair there refers to the fact that the highest time of the day would be like saying when the sun is in high noon. And it's like the brightest time of the day and the highest point of the day that it can, what John is saying, what the Lord is saying here, is that clearly that everybody has seen it. That the message will be seen by everybody, that no one can give an excuse and say, well, no one told me. Then it says the angel is also proclaiming in a loud voice, and the loud voice there refers to the fact that he's speaking that very loud that everybody can hear. And the point is that all will see and all will know, and the gospel will be proclaimed. The scripture says, Jesus said, the Lord, when he will not return until the gospel has been preached to every nation, and then he will come. So people will not have an excuse when they stand before God. One reason was the gospel's been proclaimed, but second, because God's glory has been revealed. Because it says the angel proclaiming the message is, fear God, give him glory, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. And the message is, trust God, who is the creator. But instead, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the glory of God has been revealed through his creation, and all see it. And it's very evident that what God has put in creation reveals his glory. But it says what happens is people have worshipped the creation instead of the creator and don't acknowledge his glory. But his glory is made known, so when we stand before him, people stand before him, no one can say, I didn't know. Because the word has been proclaimed and the gospel, the glory of God has been revealed through his creation. The judgment is certain too, because no one opposed to God will stand. As the second angel flies with its message in verse 8, second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the wine, maddening wine of her adulteries. This second angel coming by after the gospel was proclaimed, saying that the end is coming, everything is fallen. Babylon the great, meaning Babylon here, referring to all that stands in opposition to God. That whole system, religiously, economically, politically, everything that stands in opposition to God, he's saying someday that's fallen, it's destroyed, it's ready to collapse. And by trusting in that, there's no hope. So he's saying that everything and anyone opposed to God will not stand before God and did not have that privilege. While it begins in chapter 15, verse 1, 14, verse 1, we saw that the 144,000 were standing with the Lamb. But those opposed to him will not be able to stand when that day of judgment comes. And the third is that no one will escape their eternal destiny. The third angel, verse 9, fall along behind him in a loud voice and said, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. In my favorite movie, Star Wars, in the second one, Empire Strikes Back, you ever seen any of the movies, it's about the story of Luke Skywalker and his sister Leia, and their father, Anakin Skywalker, who becomes a villain in the story, Darth Vader. But in the second movie, Luke Skywalker finds out that Anakin Skywalker, or Darth Vader, is his dad, his father. And that was revealed to him, and they're in this conflict, and they're fighting, and Darth Vader was representing the evil, and Luke representing the good. And they're having this conflict, and they're fighting, and Darth Vader keeps saying to him, "I am your father." And he said, "It is your destiny to come and to rule with me and to join me on the dark side, but it is your destiny." But the scripture here says that there is a destiny awaiting us, but no one will escape it, because he said those who follow the Lamb. And this part, chapter 14, was to be an encouragement to the tribulation saints, those who were being persecuted for their faith during the midst of the 7 years. Because those who received the mark of the beast were told were allowed to live. And they were able to buy, and they were able to sell, and they were able to survive the horrors of the tribulation time. And they weren't suffering, but those who were not were being killed. And many of the saints could be saying, "But is it worth it?" And we go through life as well sometimes, and we see those who don't know Christ seem to be prospering, and those who know Christ sometimes are suffering. And sometimes we say, "Is it worth it?" And all the heartache sometimes we experience in life, is it worth it? But when we see the final end of the story and what awaits, it is. Because the eternal destiny of those who reject Christ is that unbelievers will experience torment and suffering. That's the destiny that awaits those who do not know Christ. He says here that if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark, he will drink of the fury of God's presence, and he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. The destiny of those who follow the Antichrist, the destiny of those who reject Christ, the destiny of those who are unbelievers, who do not know Jesus, is everlasting torment and suffering. And a place that later on we'll see identified as hell. But everlasting conscious suffering. It says here, in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb in verse 10. And one of the commentators said what that means is that those in hell suffering are going to realize the remorse of what they rejected. In the presence of Christ and the Lamb, meaning that they're going to realize that they could have had all the joys of heaven, that they could have experienced their suffering forever and lost it. Are going to live with that remorse and suffering for the rest of eternity. Not only physical suffering, but emotional torment for the rest of their life, rest of eternity. Not a glorious, not a hopeful future at all. He says no rest, meaning eternal torment and suffering for eternity. That is the destiny of those without Christ. Those who, during the time of the tribulation, receive the mark of the beast and everything seems to be going well for them until the day of final judgment. Whenever they hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the destiny of those who without Christ is not good. But the other destiny for believers is that believers will receive rest and reward. Notice what he says then in verse 12. He said this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. In other words, he's saying, have hope. Yes, we experience hardship. We experience tribulation in this world right now. We experience suffering. But don't lose heart. Have patient endurance, because he says that blessed are those who die in the Lord, because they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. The destiny of those who know Christ is eternal rest with Jesus in his presence and reward for our faithfulness to him. Two destinies await, and it's certain. Revelation 14 reveals that it's certain that as certain as we are breathing, at the end of all eternity, at the end of this life, at the end of the tribulation time, when Jesus reigns, the destiny of all is set by the decisions that we make now. So the redeemed will be victorious. The judgment will be certain. The third thing we see in the coming of the Lord of glory is that the harvest will be gathered. Those of us here living in farm country, we're used to harvest time and the seeds being planted, and we know that what we plant, and we plant looking forward to the day of harvest and the harvest coming in. And John gets a picture here in the last part of this chapter of the final harvest day, when the final harvest will be gathered as foretold by Jesus and as predicted and taught by him. And he gets a picture of a grain harvest, of a harvest of grain, and a harvest of grapes. And both of them are different. And at the grain harvest, and that the grain will be placed into God's storehouse of blessing. As the Lord himself harvests, it says that the one who is doing the harvesting is sitting on a white cloud, dressed like the Son of Man with a crown of gold on his head. And that's Jesus harvesting his own to eternal life and gathering up to himself those who believe in him and put their faith in him. And the sickle in his hand is a picture of the harvest, of him calling and gathering the saints to himself. We've seen this foretold by Jesus himself in Matthew. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus told a story, a parable, known as the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the tares being the weeds. And whenever we have weeds growing in our garden, we tend to pull them out because we don't like the weeds growing with our garden because it can destroy the harvest, right? And that's what Jesus said in this story. And he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, verse 25, 13. But when everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds had appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you grow good seed, sow good seed in your field? Where did all the weeds come from? And he said, an enemy did this. And the servant said, well, do you want us to go and pull them up? Verse 29, he says, no, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. But he says, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into the bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. And then that final day, the Lord will separate the wheat from the tares, and he will call unto his own the grain, those who have put their faith and trust in him. And we will be taken into the storehouse of his blessing in heaven, where we will enjoy that relationship with him for all time. But the grapes will be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. He ends here by saying that another angel came out from the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came out from under the altar. And why is that significant? Because you remember back in chapter 7, after the 144 were sealed, and they began to go out and to preach. And we saw that when they did, that many people began to believe, and people were saved in the time of the tribulation. But then the martyrdom took place. And they cried out and they said, Lord, how long will it be until you redeem our blood? How long will it be until you will make things right? And they cried out from under the altar. Now we see at the end time, the angel from under the altar coming out and saying, now it's time to bring the final judgment against those who have rejected Christ. So take your sharp sickle. Sharp sickle, they're sharp meaning that it comes quick and immediate. And full measure, meaning it's come to the place of full judgment and maturity. And gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. This is a fulfillment of God's prophecy through the prophet Joel. And in Joel chapter 3, verse 12, Joel wrote this: "Let the nations be roused, and let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grain, the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." And that final day of judgment is fulfillment of what God had said in Joel. And in the Old Testament, in the Jewish thinking, the winepress, tramping in a winepress, crushing grapes in a winepress, was a picture of God's judgment and of God's wrath. Because grapes would be put, and here's a picture of one, they would be put into a winepress and they would be trampled on and smashed. And in that, the juice would run out through what they would make the wine from. And that was a picture of God's judgment, of God's wrath on sinners and unbelievers. And this chapter ending by saying that when the final harvest is gathered, the grapes, the unbelievers, will be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, and they will be trampled in judgment for all time. Not a pretty picture. Not a good way to end. He goes on to say that the blood will flow so high out of the highs of horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, this is a picture in that final judgment when this harvest comes. It's a picture of the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later. But 1,600 stadia comes out to about 200 miles, as I saw it. And they said it's the whole distance of the land of Israel. And basically saying that the blood is, the judgment is gone, and the whole land of Israel is going to be filled with the blood of those who rise against God and God's fury on those who don't know him. Now, I like the classic show, I Love Lucy. Any of you like I Love Lucy? And there's some really good episodes in there that I like. And one of my favorites is this one. It's the one where Lucy is in the wine press in Italy, and her and Ricky Ricardo are over there touring Italy and Europe, and she is in there crushing, making the grapes and making wine. And in classic Lucy style, she starts strutting around her stuff, tramping the wine grapes into wine, and she gets into a fight and into an argument with this other lady. They had to try to outdo each other, if you remember the episode. And Lucy would step, and then the other lady would step, and they would try to outdo each other. And finally, they ended up getting into a fight, and they both ended up down into the grapes. And the end result for Lucy did not turn out too good. It was not a good picture for her. And for those that end up in the wine press of God's wrath, it's not going to be a good picture for them, for those that don't know Christ. The end result is not a pretty one. John, in giving us a vision of the end times in chapter 14 in this time out, says when his eyes have seen the glory, that someday the righteous, the redeemed, will be victorious. The judgment is certain, and the harvest will be gathered. So while we are living on earth in this time, this is our time to prepare. For if the harvest was gathered now, where would you be? If the harvest was gathered now, would you be collected into the grain and storehouse of God's presence? Or would you, along with the grapes, be thrown into the winepress of his wrath? See, the choice is ours. And the day to prepare is now, as we're living in the time of grace on this side of the rapture and until the day the Lord calls us home. Because his judgment is certain, we can believe it and we can take it to the bank. Those who know Christ, and Christ alone is our strength, and Christ alone is our salvation, and those who know Christ can stand before him, secure, rejoice, singing the song that only the redeemed can sing. But those who don't will face an everlasting destiny of God's fury and wrath for all time. The choice is ours. If judgment day came today, if the harvest was the Lord swung the sickle and harvested the earth today, where would you be gathered in? Do you have that assurance that Christ is your Savior and He alone is your hope? Let's pray. As we go to prayer this morning, God has shown us a picture of the destiny that what is yet to occur. For those of us that know Christ, we have that hope, a promise of victory. For those of us that don't, we don't have that hope of rest, but we have only an everlasting torment and suffering. If the harvest came today, do you have that assurance to know that you will stand with Christ in His presence? If not, today is the day to make that decision sure and to have that assurance. Today is the day of salvation for us. Today is the day of grace. Because softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He's calling us to Himself. As we come to prayer this morning, if you have that assurance that you know the harvest was gathered today, you would be taken into the into His presence. You have that assurance. Rejoice in it. If not, then I invite you and encourage you to call out to Him today, to come to Him, and to put your faith and trust in Him alone and find that salvation through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for that assurance that we have, that You've given us a vision here of the end, of the final day of glory, that those who know You, the redeemed, will stand before You rejoicing, singing the song of redemption. But those who have rejected You will face a God of judgment and experience the full wrath of the winepress of Your fury and wrath and eternal separation from You forever. Lord, if that harvest would happen today, I pray that everybody in this room is prepared and would know where they would be and where they would be taken to. Lord, if there's somebody in this room today that does not have that assurance, I pray that even now they would call out to You because You are softly and tenderly reaching out to them, to each one of us who will call on You by faith. And Father, thank You for that assurance and that confidence that when we know You, we can rejoice. And it will be worth it all. And yes, there may be times of suffering and hardship here. But the end, when we look at the final destiny, it will be worth it all when we see You, when we stand before You someday. Until that time, may we follow You, the Lamb, wherever You go. Keeping ourselves from being defiled from this world and walking after You in obedience, faithfulness, and love. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.